I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, and we are looking at chapter 2 this morning, first part of it. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you can refer to the printed version in the bulletin. By the way, if you haven't gotten a bulletin yet, you can grab one out in the lobby. We'll be reading John 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God speaking to us through the Spirit, through the authors, and transmitted down even to us today. So let us hear what God has to say for us this morning. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. As far as the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, let's ask his blessing on it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this first sign, this first miracle of Jesus. We pray that you might teach us through your word today all that you would have us to know, so that we may behold your glory, behold what wonders you have done for us, and believe in Christ, resting in him, and living out of the bounty that he has given us. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years back, Catherine and I went to the country of Georgia. This was actually before we were married. Catherine's aunt is a missionary in Georgia, and so we had the opportunity to go there, visit the country a little bit, and then do an English camp. Well, while we were there, we went to a buffet, tasted some of the Georgian treats there, but the buffet had, you know, the normal display case of things that you could get and foods that you could order. My memory serves me right, I think there was a pasta dish that I wanted to try. And I went up to the buffet, and it was one of those where you could get different plates of different things. And so I went up, and I was looking, and I was like, "Oh, that looks really good." So I grabbed the plate, brought it back to the table, and sat down. And everybody started giving me these weird looks, and I started to eat the pasta, and it wouldn't cut very well. And as I went to eat it, it was cold and hard, and it didn't taste very good. And I realized my mistake, to the amusement of the rest of the table, that I had grabbed the display plate for the particular type of dish that they were making, and it was a dish that you could ask them to make for you. I had just grabbed the display plate that was cold, had probably been sitting there for several hours, maybe even days, and had eaten that. And this was a great enjoyment for everybody, but it taught me something about myself, about my ability to perceive things around me and maybe needing to take a little bit more time as I look around my environment. Well, what does that have to do with our text this morning? I think what is going on in this text, the big picture, is that Jesus, in our ordinary daily lives, Jesus wants us to look past the immediate thing that's right in front of our face. We often come up to these things in our lives, and they can be big things, they can be important things, but it's like that plate that's sitting in front of me that I thought, oh, this looks good, I'm going to eat this, I'm going to enjoy this, but that wasn't the real thing. That wasn't the thing that was supposed to be enjoyed. The chefs would have prepared the pasta for me. They would have tossed in the sauce and made it delicious and hot. It only would have taken me to ask for me to receive the real thing. And here we see that happening in this text. Jesus' first miracle at Cana reveals that our hope is not in temporary blessings or in temporary situations, but our hope is in His ultimate gift. Our hope is in Jesus' death and resurrection, our salvation. The cross anchors our hope. And with our eyes fixed on Christ, God not only lifts our eyes above our present struggles, but also assures us that every need that we have right now is cared for in Him. That's what we see in this text this morning. But how do we get there? Let's look at this text in 3 points this morning. First, we'll see the pattern of marriage renewed. Second, the author of marriage blesses. And third, the groom of the church is working. Let's dive into our first point this morning, the pattern of marriage renewed. There's a lot of context to this passage. Again, this is one of those short passages that has a lot of history, a lot of culture, a lot of detail behind the text that is just kind of packed in here. And so we have to understand a little bit of that, a little bit of what's going on, as well as how John writes this passage. It continues the themes that we've seen in John chapter 1. This cue back to the creation narrative in Genesis, John is kind of continuing that narrative. We see the themes of light and life in Genesis 1 and in John 1. And here, now we see marriage. We see God uniting a man and a woman together. And it's interesting, a lot of the commentators, when they're looking at this, they see the different they see the different markers of time here. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. And here in chapter 2, on the third day. So this, as you tally up all the different days, it seems like this is the sixth day of the week where Jesus has been doing all of these things. And then the next day, at the end of the passage there, verse 12, you see that Jesus travels and they rest. They go to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So there seems to be, even in the way that John is writing this, a reflection of the creation week. That God is, again, creating something new, and it all centers upon Christ. It all centers upon the Messiah. That He is bringing new life. And so a big part of that Genesis creation story is the story of Adam and Eve. God bringing together this new creation, this couple that would then create, that would then take this creation mandate and live their lives in obedience to God. Yet when that was broken, and history from then on displays the brokenness of the fall, our hope is to a new creation. A time that would be inaugurated, that would be brought forth by the Messiah. The one who would make all things right. That's the context of this passage. That's what John has been doing in these first couple chapters here. He's saying this is the Messiah. This is the Christ, and we haven't even gotten to all of the works, all the signs, all the things that Jesus will do. John is saying, look at this one. He is the one who will bring all the promises of God and fulfill them. And so this event is significant in Jesus' ministry. It is a re-emphasis of the goodness of marriage, a re-emphasis of what God has created, but it's more than that. Because it's a sign of what Jesus was doing, his rescue mission. It's showing that Jesus' mission, right from the beginning, even as this particular bride and groom are united, they represent what Jesus' mission was. They represent what Jesus came to do. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The whole point of marriage, even from the beginning, was that it reflects the way that God comes to us, that Jesus condescended to us. Jesus came on a rescue mission, but not just to save us, but to make us his prized possession, his bride. 1 Peter 2, we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So as Jesus begins his ministry, he shows what kind of love he has for his people. He shows that marriage, this good thing that God instituted all the way back at the beginning, is a sign of what he came to do. That's what John is laying out here in this structure, in the way that he describes it. And that's why this is also Jesus' first miracle. Jesus wants to bless his people out of his goodness, like a wedding feast, like the blessings of gathering together as God's people celebrating good things. Jesus is showing us the kind of feast that he is bringing about. And that brings us to our second point. The author of marriage blesses. I mentioned this is Jesus' first miracle. It's interesting that's what is written here, that out of all the things that Jesus has done, this one is the one that John highlights first. This is the one that is first in everyone's minds, because not only is it the first one, but it also sets up a lot of what Jesus is doing. This might seem interesting to those critics of Christianity. You might think, what is this little miracle about? doesn't seem to really fit in with the rest of the gospel. After all, Jesus goes on to heal sick, to help blind people to be able to see, to help lame people to be able to walk, even to raise from the dead. Is Jesus just getting his feet wet, trying to practice miracles? What's going on here? No, John is showing us that Jesus is not just practicing. He's not testing out his powers here. There's actually a lot more going on, and we see this through the narrative of what happens, because this is a little bit of a confusing narrative. What's going on here in the text? It seems like there's some strange things. First of all, we see that Mary talks to Jesus. She is referred to here as the mother of Jesus. She says to him, "They have no wine." Right? This is somewhat of a request. You can tell by the context. There's some kind of request here, but it's not clear. What is she wanting Jesus to do? Obviously, she knows that Jesus is the Son of God. She has believed. We read that in Luke 1 this morning, the Magnificat. She understood the importance of what Jesus came to do, and yet she also hadn't seen any miracles. This was the first miracle of Jesus. So what was it that Mary expected Jesus to do? Well, I think that's what precipitates the response of Jesus. And we see this in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, this is one of those passages where we know the words, but we don't have the inflection, right? We don't know how Jesus said this. And in fact, it's even harder than that, because there's an idiom here. Literally, it's "what to you and to me." That's what Jesus says. "What to you and to me?" And this phrase was used commonly. It's an idiom. It can mean here, "What does this have to do with me?" It kind of has that theme of what do you want? What's going on? What are you trying to get at? And so I think as we take that in hand and we kind of hold that. At the same time, what do we do with Jesus saying "woman," right? He says "woman." Why doesn't he say "Mary" or "mother"? Well, again, contextually, commentators say that this word "woman" is a respectful, but it's a common word. Something like maybe "ma'am" in today's language. But it's also, I think, more importantly, contextually from Scripture, we see Jesus using this phrase often when he talks to women. And more severely or more impactful to this, when Jesus is on the cross, in this great moment of agony and sorrow, he actually uses this word again, speaking to his mother. John 19, we see this. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" So, all of this, right, is context. We're trying to understand what's going on here. And I think it's best if we look at this in the same context of what we've already seen in John. We saw this last time when the two disciples came to Jesus. When they were following him, Jesus turned to them and said, "What are you seeking?" It was a question, right? Jesus is asking them, "What do you want? What are you seeking? What is in your heart that is driving you to act in this way?" And I think in the same way, Jesus' words here are words of question, of drawing the motivations and the desires of his mother. He's trying to draw her out to show what's really going on here. After all, when Jesus talks to people, when he meets with them and dialogues with them, that's what he's often doing. He's often saying things or repeating questions or saying new questions in a way that draws them out, in a way that shows what's really going on in the heart. Jesus is always looking at what our true need is. And so, again, we see Jesus here drawing Mary out. As she says, "There is no more wine," Jesus asks her, "What is truly going on? What is it to me? What would you have me do?" I think that is also highlighted by what comes next. We see in the very same breath, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Again, some context here. When Jesus says, "My hour," that's actually a phrase that he uses throughout the Gospel of John. As we see through more context in those other passages, what Jesus is really referring to is that hour of his death, of his payment for our sins on the cross. And so, this might be summarized or said in a different way. Mary says the wine is gone, and Jesus says, "Woman, what would you have me do? It's not yet time for me to die." It's an interesting response, isn't it? Why does Jesus say, "Mother, it's not yet time for me to die. What would you have me do?" Well, again, Jesus is teaching us, and he's drawing the true desire of Mary out, that Mary would desire there to be feast and that the joy would continue, and even the bridegroom would not look embarrassed in front of all the guests, as it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the feast and the wine. All of these things, Mary is looking at the immediate context, right? That plate that is sitting in front of her, and she's saying, "This is what we need." And Jesus is saying, "There's something first that needs to happen. There's something more important that we need in order that these things, these daily things, might be truly received, might be received in joy, might be fulfilled for us." Jesus is saying, first, my death has to come so that I can become the bridegroom and be the one to provide. Be the one to give all that you seek. First, we might think that Jesus is saying he's not yet started his ministry, and so he can't provide, but that's not what's going on here. It's not like he's not going to perform miracles yet. In fact, we see in the very next step that Jesus does perform a miracle. But as you look through the rest of John and you see what Jesus' trajectory towards the cross looks like, you see that all of the blessings, all of the miracles that Jesus does, all of that is founded upon him going to the cross. That's his trajectory. Jesus is speaking about the universal need that we need his rescue, his redemption, and his provision. When he says his hour is not yet come, he's saying that unless he is the true bridegroom and we the true bride, all the rest is meaningless. So our question this morning is, like Mary, what do we get focused on? What are we focusing on right now in our immediate situation? We're forgetting that God is working, that it all depends upon Christ. What is that thing in our life that we are fixated on? And maybe there's multiple things. Maybe it's day to day. We come up to these problems and we work so hard in our lives to address our problems and work hard, and there's good in our work. But are we doing that in short-sightedness? Are we doing that not looking at what God has done for us? Are we doing that and forgetting the blessings of God that He intends to pour out on us through Christ? Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, that ought not to be so. We ought to be living our lives daily in light of what Christ has done, in the blessing of what Christ has done, knowing that we cannot accomplish anything on our own. But it is through the power of Jesus that we are able to face our daily trials, that we are able to face those daily things that come up in our lives that we work on so tirelessly. When we are exhausted, do we rest upon Christ? We see Mary as she sees Jesus there feasting, enjoying this marriage supper. She knows that He is powerful. She turns to Him. And even if she's thinking just in the immediate, God's graciousness towards her is that Jesus redirects her. Jesus shows her His glory. And out of that, He then is able to bless her and to bless these wedding guests, to bless all of those in attendance. She believes that Jesus is the true Savior, and so she trusts in Him. And that's what's amazing here, is that throughout all of this, Mary seems to just have faith in Jesus. It's not necessarily placed in the right place at first. That's okay. God is able to take our feeble trust, our misplaced desires. He is able to turn our hearts to true trust in Him. And so when this conversation happens between Mary and Jesus, and this is what Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," yet she understands that she can still trust in Him. And so she takes initiative in that trust. She doesn't wait, but she lives her life in trust of what Jesus is doing. You see that by what she does next. She speaks to these servants. Apparently she knew the servants, or she had some authority here to tell the servants what to do. But she speaks to the servants and said, "Whatever He tells you, do that. Do whatever He tells you." And so Mary is acting out of faith in this picture of what Jesus shows her. That He must go to the cross. He must die for our salvation. And out of that, His blessings flow to His people. How often do we get stuck on the things right in front of us? Yes, some of our trials are all that we can see. At times we cannot even see the next step in front of us. The power of the gospel, thanks be to God that He sees beyond our daily struggles and sees provision in the cross, and He lifts us up out of our trials, out of the darkness, to be able to see Him. And that is enough. Jesus, in turn, performs this miracle. He blesses this newlywed couple with abundant good, but he does this because of His own mission. He's headed towards the cross, and that's why he can give them his blessing. Pastor and theologian Ed Clowney said this about this passage, and I think it summarizes exactly what's going on here. He said, Jesus sat amidst all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I can sit amidst all the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Jesus sat amidst all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I can sit amidst all the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. That's what's going on here. Jesus is giving us joy through his own sacrifice. And that leads us to our third point this morning. The groom of the church is working. The groom of the church is working even now. We see that Jesus is doing all of this, all of these things in his life point toward the ultimate goal. He's going to the cross for you and me. Jesus does all of this because he is the bridegroom of the church. And he's showing what kind of husband he is to his bride. What kind of friend that we have in Jesus. Kids, what other friend do you have that can do these things that Jesus has done? He purifies us. He is bountiful towards us. And he shines his glory upon us. We see all of this in these last verses. In the actual working of the miracle, from verse 6 on, Jesus told them to grab these 6 stone jars of purification. These were the jars that the Israelites would use on a daily basis as they became unclean. They would wash and be purified. But how could one wash the heart? Jesus alone is able to wash us clean by his own blood. And as he makes the water turn to wine, it's not a coincidence that these water jugs used for cleansing were the ones that Jesus would give for a blessing. He washes his people clean in his blood. As we come to the table in just a moment, we see the blood of Christ represented in wine that washes us, that purifies us, that makes us whiter than snow. But he also is bountiful towards us. When the servants do what Jesus tells them, and they fill these jars up with water and they take it to the wedding master, and the wedding master doesn't know where it's come from, and he tastes it and he says to the bridegroom, "What a marvel is this! What a surprise! Most people serve the best wine first, and when people have drunk and have gotten joyful in their heart, they serve the rest of the wine that isn't as great." During this time of history, wedding feasts could last for days. Especially if it was a very prominent wedding, it could go for a week. And that's a lot of wine to provide for people to rejoice and be glad. When that happens, supplies run low. But Jesus, not only saving embarrassment for this groom, the responsibility of the groom and the groom's family of providing enough for the wedding guests, but Jesus himself, as the bridegroom of his church, provides. And in a very bountiful way, in a very wonderful way. I wouldn't be surprised, doesn't say this exactly, but it has that tone to it, that this was the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. Again, Jesus gives us a taste here this morning in this feast. And this isn't the best wine that anyone's ever tasted or the best bread that anyone's ever tasted. There's a reason for that. Because it points towards that day when we will taste the best wine and the best food. We are invited into the bountiful wedding feast of the Lamb, as we are the bride of the bridegroom. Jesus will come again. And it is fitting that as Jesus performs his first miracle, this first sign of his mission, that it starts with a wedding, a wedding feast. Because that's where it's going to end. It's going to end with us being united once more with our Savior, their God and King, our bridegroom, who will bring us home and prepare a feast for us that will last for all eternity. But even more than that, we see that he is a glorious God. We see this in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus is full of glory. Jesus is the incarnate God. If we could behold his glory, we would fall face down before him and worship him. And even as we read, even through simple words on a page that have been handed down to us, we can see the glory of Jesus, though now dimly, we see that he is glorious. And this manifestation of his glory is just the first of many ways that Jesus will reveal who he is to us. Reveal the glory of the Father, reveal the glory of his mission of salvation, the gospel is a picture of God's glory. And we, like his disciples, are invited to believe in him. Jesus did much more than rescue a wedding from embarrassment. He revealed that the heart of his mission was at the cross. Pointing us to the cross where his hour of glory would finally be revealed. All the blessings would flow from. Jesus shows us his glory. He manifests it to us. He makes it tangible. That's what manifesting is. It's taking something that is so high and above us and making it visible to us. He does that today for us in the supper. He invites us to come and behold, to see the glory manifested for us, that he is our Savior. The disciples saw a glimpse of his glory that day, and they believed. And now we are invited to do the same. To see in this overflowing wine the promise of overflowing grace. To see in this wedding feast the promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So while we walk through sorrows and shortages in this life, let us remember that our bridegroom is working, that our cup does overflow. And our joy is complete in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation, this real life parable of the mission of Christ. Reveals that Christ is our true bridegroom, that he has gone to the cross for us to rescue us, to make us, his bride, white and pure. saved from our sins, saved from our red stained blood guilt. We have been made pure. And Father, help us to trust in that, to see that in all things, because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of His death and resurrection and glorification, that as He sits right now, enthroned on high, that He is working even now within our hearts, within our lives, to conform all things to Your perfect and holy will. Bless us, O Father, as You have blessed so many before us, as You blessed the bride and the groom with bountiful, good gifts. Bless us so that we may walk in Your ways, so that we may see and behold Your glory manifested to us, and we may believe with our whole heart, our whole mind, with all that we are. Let us believe in You. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.